Good morning, everybody. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. We're going to be picking up the narrative at verse 8. Verse 8 this morning. Go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 8. Hope everybody had a pretty good turkey day. How many over 8? All of us? Yeah, we all did, didn't we? All right. Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." All right, well, we're going to talk about this particular passage, if I can get my little gadget thing to work. All right, why are you not working? Is it? Uh-oh. If you were to look in a map of modern Turkey, you would not find Smyrna listed anywhere. But the city of Smyrna is one of the very few cities of the first century world that still exists today. Today it is called Izmir, I-Z-M-I-R. You can see it right here. It is a harbor city, has a big harbor that is very, very busy in this world today. It has a modern population of over 2 million. Here's what the city looks like. And because of that, we have very few of the ruins available for us to examine, because there is city everywhere. In fact is, you basically get to the ancient ruins in an area that's about the size of a small city park. And it's roughly off-center from the center of town, but that's the only place where there are ancient ruins of the ancient city of Smyrna. And they're there primarily because they're using it as a tourist place, people to go. All right? And you have columns and you have some things. Unfortunately, not all of the stone that you see here are things that were there originally. They've kind of been, everything's been kind of brought to that place because so that you can see some of the examples of stuff that's there. But when you look at Smyrna, it's 40 miles north of Ephesus. It was called, during the time of the first century, called the Ornament of Asia. It's one of the oldest towns or cities in Turkey. In the 4th century BC, it became the chief city of Asia. It was famous for its science, for medicine, and for its majestic buildings, of which we really have very little left to look at. And it's also famous because this was where Polycarp, who was a disciple of John, was martyred in 156 AD. So that's one of the things that makes this city famous. The ruins of the city simply show us examples of how their construction went. But Smyrna, one thing that we do know about them is that it was a center or a stronghold for emperor worship. It had It was one of the places that had a temple that was dedicated to Caesar. And it was the place where everybody in a particular province would have to travel at least once and offer a proclamation and a pinch of incense to Caesar, recognizing that you saw Caesar as Lord. Now, Lord in terms not of being king, but Lord in terms of being God. Okay? And so this is one of the things that's in the background of our having to understand some of what's happening in Smyrna, which we'll look at in just a minute. In the midst of, this is a city of extreme wealth, extreme pride, and a great deal of paganism. There were at least four major temples that were in the ancient city of Smyrna, of which one of those was dedicated to the Caesar. And here's where the church stood very strong. Smyrna is the only church that is mentioned that does not have any condemnation given to the church itself. In other words, they're not doing anything that Jesus says you need to correct. So we're not going to see anything in here about repentance or anything like that. We only see encouragement in this particular letter. Here's some more. This kind of gives you the idea of how it looks. It's this area is a park, but it's surrounded by high rises. You've got some arches and things like that. Let's go back. This is a map, an artist's rendition of what a map of the first century world would have looked like. You've got the harbor here. The main entrance for the harbor is there. Up on the hillside is where the temple to Caesar would have been built. And everything else. The area that we have is right along in here. You can see kind of these are the archways that we saw part of on the ruins. But everything else is basically gone. So we've got this part right here left. All the rest of it has been built over because it's a modern city. I mean, it is one of the few that is a modern city today. So all of the rest of it is gone. Parts of it reside in museums and things like that, you know, some of the statues and all, but we really don't have much left there. Let's go ahead and take a look. We have very few things to really dig into in this particular letter. But remember, as in all the other letters, this is something that is specifically directed to a church by Jesus. It's a real church, but yet these real churches are serving as what? To us. Someone say it a little bit louder. What?
Examples,
yeah. What else? Guidelines. They're serving as pictures of the various conditions we can find ourselves in as we live for Christ in the world. So we start off, it says, unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. Now this self-identification of Jesus should remind you of something that we've already looked at. In fact, is this statement of Jesus should bring us back to the statement that was uttered when Jesus, when John first actually saw the risen Christ back in chapter 1. So go ahead and turn back to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Look at verses 17 through 19. Okay? 17 through 19. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand upon me, saying to me, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and I have the keys of Hades and death. Now that's in chapter 1. But when we read this over here in chapter 2, in this identification that Jesus gives us, something's missing. Something is missing. Because Jesus says, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. There are only two things mentioned, but there were three things mentioned in chapter 1. Okay? We see the first and the last. We see who was dead and came to life. There is no mention of the keys of Hades and death. Now, and yet verse 10 implies that we ought to be, that this ought to be a fact that we bear in mind. Take a look at verse 10. Go down to verse 10. All right? Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now that statement implies that Jesus has what over death? He has power over death, which is what the keys of Hades and of death are. He's referring to back in chapter 1, that when he was there, he has the power over death. And he tells them this in verse 10. I've got the power over death. And if you will stay faithful, and if you will stay strong, then what will happen? This death won't what? Yeah, well, death won't really conquer you. Death won't really be the end of the matter because I have the keys of death, right? Why is there no mention of the fact that Jesus has the keys of Hades and of death? Well, we don't really know. There's not any particular thing that we can derive from the text. But yet, one of the things that I think we are supposed to remember is the teaching of 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, where it says, we walk by faith, not by what? Not by what?
Sight.
Yeah, not by sight. We walk by faith, not by sight. And so if we are knowledgeable of the promises of God and of who Jesus Christ is, then even though he gives only a partial listing of who he is, our minds ought to immediately fill in what? Fill in the blanks. Yeah, thank you. Yeah, fill in the rest of it. We ought to be able to fill in the rest of it. And that enables us to walk by faith, not by sight. Now, when we get into chapter verse 9, he says, I know your works, tribulation, and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now, like we have seen before, we see four things here. We see works, tribulation, poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews but are not. Why are there four attributes mentioned? Well, because four is the number for earthly things. Now, before we go any further, I want to point one thing out. If you are looking at a New American Standard translation or a New International Version translation, you will find that the word works is not there. There are only three things listed: tribulation, poverty, and the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews but are not. Again, this is one of those areas where there is a textual variant and there are choices that have to be made when you're looking at something like this as to whether you include something or not include something because of the weight you're giving a certain manuscript. But if we're seeing that Revelation follows a pattern, and the pattern is there everywhere else, and there are manuscripts that fit the pattern, what should our decision be? Should we include it or not include it? We should include it. And so this is one of those places where we should take the evidence, look at it, but also look at the structure of the book that we're reading and realize that, you know what? There are manuscript evidence, says there are four things that includes the word works, and we ought to include it because it fits the pattern. That ought to be something that we use to weigh and make decisions about whether or not to include something in a text. So I've included it. The New King James has included it. The King James has included it. The more modern translations have not. They made their decision for their own criteria. I don't know what their decision, why their decision is that way, but I do know it has to do with textual variance. And the fact is that when you get into textual variance, many times there. The fact is that there are as many factors that weigh for something as there are that weigh against something, and this is, in my opinion, is a case where they didn't take into account the structure of the book. All right, I think there are four things here because four is the number for earthly things. Four is important in the book of Revelation. Four is telling us that here is a. This is a picture of an earthly congregation of God's people. Here's a picture of how God's people ought to be. And you see works in all of it. Remember, works is ergon. We've seen works several times before already. Remember, ergon talks about business and employment, that which anyone is occupied, that which one undertakes to do. So it's talking about... it's talking about what we do with our life. In other words, Christianity is not meant to be something that we just casually enter into, but it's meant to be what? It's meant to be what? It's meant to be our whole life. And as and remember, we took a time and did a very in-depth study of works. And we found out that when the Bible talks about our works in terms of our Christian life, it really boils it down to the fact that we need to be working to demonstrate our faith to others. We do that by showcasing Jesus through service and teaching and proclamation of the gospel. And we are working to aid those who are His to finish strongly. In other words, part of our work as a Christian, part of our occupation as a Christian, is to look out for one another. Remember the church in Ephesus? The problem there when they left their first love is that they evidently were no longer really being concerned with helping each other to finish strongly. They were more concerned with whether or not they were more concerned with policing one another about what one another believed, not how one another, how each other were living. But here we've got works, and that's important that we have works, because if you don't have your Christianity as your occupation, then I don't think you're going to be able to be a complete congregation who has nothing that Jesus says is wrong with you. In other words, if you had left this out, all right, and then read it, it should have rang a bell somewhere, a warning bell somewhere that says, "Hey, wait a minute, there's something missing," because they're not doing the occupation of Christianity. So that's also another reason why you weigh the decision to add this in. Now, the second thing that's mentioned is your tribulation. We've also seen this before. Some translations have other things there. Some of them will have affliction. Let's see. New International Version has afflictions. New American Standard has tribulation. The Amplified has affliction and distress and pressing trouble. They make three phrases out of one. This is also a word we've seen before. Okay, we've seen it in a big way up in chapter 1. But tribulation here is thlipsis, which means a pressing together, pressure, used as a metaphor for oppression, affliction, tribulation, and distress. Remember this illustration? About how things are pressing in on you. and how it comes from the outside. Remember that when we were looking at it in chapter 1? That's what is going on in Smyrna. There is pressure from the outside to try to crush you, to try to stop you from doing what? Doing the right thing. And what else?
Serving Christ.
Serving Christ, yeah. To living for Christ. It's trying to stop you. Now, this is true of all of us everywhere. The world is like that. Remember, one of the things is that we saw earlier is that this is a basic message to early Christians. Back in Acts chapter 14, when Paul and Barnabas were heading back to Jerusalem or to Antioch after their first missionary journey, they returned to all the congregations that they had started, all the places they had been. They returned to them, and they did so strengthening the souls of the disciples. What does that mean, strengthening the souls? Yeah, give them courage, give them instruction, whatever is needed to help them keep going on. Because remember, one of the key things about Christianity is that we are supposed to help aid one another to remain strong to the very end. So they went back to strengthen the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith. And exhorting is, remember that word that kind of gives you the idea of prodding, spurring one another on to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Now remember, the word tribulation in the religious world, they use it to refer to just simply some mythical end time thing that we as Christians won't have to go through because we'll be raptured away. That's not biblical. Tribulation is something every Christian will go through, because tribulation is specifically the pressure from outside that the world puts on us to try to crush us and keep us from living for Christ. All right? So it was a very basic message to the early Christians. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 reminds us, Paul writes there, yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now, we usually think of persecution as being what?
Physical.
Physical, yeah. You know, we usually think of it as being, you know, this is something that happened when the Christians were thrown to the lions, you know, or something like that, or arrested. But persecution is really anything that pressures you to do what? To denounce Christ, or to at least not be verbal about it. In our world today, in our country today, in the United States, let's just leave it in the United States, because we can go you can go lots of places where there is physical persecution. But is there persecution against Christians in the United States today? Yeah. And what is it that the government and society, what is it that they try to make you do? You can't what? Yeah, you can't say God anymore. In fact, is you can't, for instance,
pledge allegiance.
Can't take God out of the Pledge of Allegiance. God has to be taken out of everything. You can't have a courthouse that has the Ten Commandments in it anymore. You can't have. Do you know that there are some employers who are even saying, you know, on your work desk, at your work, you cannot have a Bible. Now, why are they saying that? They don't say that to people who have the Quran. Fact is, they have to make allowances for people who are Muslim, who are working in the workplace, who have to take off every few hours to make their prayers to Mecca. They have to allow that, but they tell the Christian, you cannot what? You cannot have a Bible displayed. Why? Because you will offend somebody. All right? But I'm not supposed to be offended by somebody who takes a prayer rug and lays it on the ground and finds which way is Mecca and starts praying, you know, even if he's doing it silently in his workplace for just about 2 minutes and then that's it. I mean, but he has the Quran there. I can't have anything with Christianity on it. You know, we live in a world that tries to crush who we are. Now, one of the things is that we need to keep in mind is that when the government specifically says things like that, or the workplace says something like that, we ought to take advantage of the laws that are in place in order to stand up for our right to be able to express ourselves. Paul did that. Paul, when he was arrested in Jerusalem, and they wanted to kill him, and the Romans took him to Caesarea, and then they were being bribed to try to release him so that he could be killed again, Paul said, "I appeal to Caesar. I have that right because I'm a Roman citizen. I appeal to Caesar. Let Caesar decide what's going on." Why did Paul do that? He did it because it was a right available to him by law because of who he was, and he took advantage of it, knowing that it would enable him to present the gospel in places that he couldn't have otherwise. We ought to do the same thing. You know, we hear people tell us, you know, Christians ought never to go to law or go to court. All right? There is a passage in 1 Corinthians that talks about Christians not going to court against one another. But it doesn't say anything about not going to court if you are standing up for your rights that are guaranteed in the society that you are living. Now, if you live in a society that doesn't have rights, then you've got a different tack to go with. You have to do different things in a different way. But when you have it, especially in a government that has as its very first amendment a guarantee of free expression of what? Yeah, free speech? Well, that's the Second Amendment. First Amendment is free exercise of religion. The Second Amendment is free speech. Then when someone says that you cannot do this, they are violating other laws that are in place. We ought to make it very clear that we're not going to stand for this. The same thing is true in public schools. Public schools, time and time again, keep coming down on the side that says no expression of Christianity, no expression of faith, no mention of Jesus specifically can be done under any circumstances by any student or by any teacher. And yet, in those same public schools, in the social studies section of the books, you have sections that deal with every other religion and talk about it and encourage people to read those things about those religions except Christianity. They're singling out Christianity, and it's not a good thing. Not a good thing at all. I'm trying to remember, there's lots of stories out there right now of various things that are going on. And, you know, there was, for instance, there was a kid in the fifth grade who at lunch was reading his Bible as he was eating lunch. Wasn't talking to anybody, wasn't doing anything. It was his own time. His Bible was confiscated. He was expelled from school for 2 days for reading his Bible at lunch. All right, that was an overzealous principal and an overzealous school board, and he stood up for himself, took him to court, and they apologized and said they were out of line. That was not appropriate for them to have done that. We need to make those kind of statements. All right, other message, Philippians 3:10, we have the idea that in order to know Jesus and the power of his resurrection, we need to be willing to have a fellowship. Remember, fellowship is that word that talks about partnership. A partnership in his sufferings, being conformed to his death. John chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus said, These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So tribulation is something that is what? It's a given, right? We will have it. Now the next thing, though, is kind of interesting in Revelation 2, is in verse 9, is your poverty. The word poverty here is a word which literally means beggary. It comes from the word to beg. Okay? So if you're going to literally translate it, you would translate it, your beggary. Except that beggary is an old English word that nobody uses anymore. Okay? Because we don't, in general, have a class of people that are beggars. Now, we do have beggars, though, right? I mean, you can go to almost any intersection in Ann Arbor that's close to the interstate, and you're going to find somebody holding a sign saying something along the lines, "We'll work for food," or "I'm broke and destitute, need money," or whatever. Just out of curiosity, Mike Bobman and I started making note of who was at the Tigers game, okay? And we have noted four different individuals who each time we've gone to the Tigers game for the last 2.5 years, 3 years now, 3 years, have a sign that says, "Recent house fire." Well, this is like one of them. "Recent house fire, lost everything, need help." Okay? Same person, same sign, been there every game for 3 years. Something's wrong, right? It's not really true. But in this case, the idea behind it is that they are physically a poor people, but they are a spiritually rich people. And we need to contrast this later on with Revelation 3:17, where with the Laodiceans, and we'll do that when we get there. But one of the things that we need to understand is that it's very possible that being a Christian meant you were going to be destitute if you were in this town. Let me explain it this way. Remember, Smyrna is one of those locations that was chosen to have a temple to who? Huh? No. Temple to Caesar. The temple to Diana is in Ephesus. Okay. They have a temple to Caesar. All right? Ray Vanderlaan has magnificent video in which he takes us to some of these places in Turkey, and I'd love to be able to show you the video sometime. But what we have here, he explained, was the fact that there was this is a very prosperous city. This is a center of medicine, a center of science, a center of commerce. It is a city where lots of goods come in. It is also this city that is dedicated to Caesar, and it is ruled by the guilds. Okay? Now, a guild is, it's a little bit more than a union, but I guess that's about the closest we're going to get in a modern society to a guild back then, because what it said was if you were wanting to do any business in a particular town, you had to do it through the guild. In other words, if you were a silversmith, you went through the silversmith's guild. If you were working a shipyard, you went through the shipmaker's guild. If you were whatever. Everything had a guild. But the guilds all were ruled by a man whose job it was to make certain that everybody acknowledged Caesar. When you first came into town, you would have the opportunity to declare whether or not you were acknowledging Caesar. Now, there were different ways of acknowledging. If you were just a traveler going through, then you just acknowledge that, yes, I recognize Caesar as being, over this province or over this city, whatever. But you had to be willing to say, I recognize Caesar, all right? If you're a Christian, you can't recognize Caesar as being Lord because he's not what? Yeah, he's not over Jesus, so you can't recognize him as being Lord. If you did not recognize him as being Lord over Jesus, then you were not permitted to sell your goods. You were also not permitted to work at some sort of labor job of any kind. You could buy things if you could buy something from somebody who was willing to look the other way. But if you could, if you weren't vocal about the fact that you weren't cleared to work or cleared to sell your stuff. But what often happened is, if I'm in a town, and back then the town was not 2 million people, it was less than that. But if I'm in a town and I have been barred from selling my goods and barred from working because I can't be a member of the guild, or I can't offer that pinch of incense and that statement about Caesar, and I come into someone else's store, what might they do if I want to buy something? Yeah, they might not want to sell me something because I might become guilty by what? Yeah, guilty by association. So I might end up also barred from selling my goods or working at my work. So what would happen to someone who became a Christian over time? Well, he would be fired. He would start going into poverty, wouldn't he? That's the situation probably in Smyrna. The same thing can be, might happen anywhere. Later on, we'll see in Revelation the same picture of people who have the, have to have the mark of the beast in order to buy and sell. Well, what is the mark of the beast? Well, it's a 666, right? But really, the mark of the beast is actually the idea that you're accepting wholeheartedly the system of the world.
But you have to wear it.
Yeah, well, we'll talk about it a little bit more when we get there. But the thing is, the idea behind it is buying and selling. In order to be a Christian, you have to be willing to stand up for who? Yeah, for Christ, for Jesus. You have to be willing to stand up for Christ, even if it means you're going to be physically in poverty. Okay? Now, physically, the church in Smyrna suffered from persecution, and they were poor. Now, the persecution was probably subtle at the time that we're reading about it, but pretty soon, we're going to see that their persecution is going to get ramped up. In fact, remember, Smyrna is the location where one of John's disciples, Polycarp, gets martyred. So there's going to be people who are actually going to take the stand that says, these Christians won't get in line, let's kill them off. And that's what's going to happen. Okay? Jesus sees their affliction. He knows about it. This must be of comfort to this persecuted church. Okay, but again, it's all about the philipsis, all about the pressing on from the outside forces pressing on you, trying to get you to stop living for Jesus Christ. Okay, now the fourth thing that's mentioned is the blasphemy. Blasphemy is a word that it's a sound-alike word. In Greek, blasphemy is blasphemy. Okay, it's So it's a sound-alike word. If you were to translate it, you would translate it slander, detraction, speech that is injurious to another's good name, impious and reproachful speech that's injurious to divine majesty, speaking evil, reproachful, railing, abusive. That's a dictionary definition of this word, okay? So when it talks about blasphemy, it's really talking, depending on the context, whether it's talking about God or not. In this case, it's very obviously this kind of slander is coming from somebody who is directing it at God. All right? Let's take a look at what it says. It would appear that maybe the ringleaders in their persecution, those who were after them the most, so to speak, may very well have been a group of local Jews who prided themselves in their blood and in their heritage, but were not real Jews according to Christ. Let's take a look at what it says. Okay, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Okay? So we have a group of people who call themselves Jews, but Jesus says they are not. They are a synagogue of Satan. Now, interesting enough, synagogue is a word that refers to a place where people go to study and worship what? Yeah, study and worship God. We would probably, the most accurate way of referring to it in a parallel today would be a church building. Okay? But you would also talk about it as a congregation. Some translations will have the word congregation here instead of the word synagogue, but it is the word synagogue. When we think about the statement, they are Jews, they call themselves Jews, but they are not. Let's turn to Romans chapter 2, look at verses 28 and 29. This is a very similar statement to what Paul says as he is talking about the basic message of faith and what it means to have faith in Jesus Christ in order to have salvation. In chapter 2 of Romans, he's been talking about keeping the law and how keeping the law of Moses, alone is not sufficient to bring one to salvation. You have to have faith in Jesus Christ. He's talked a little bit about the ritual of circumcision, which was something that was done to a young person, young male, as they, you know, shortly after they were born, to bring them into the covenant, the Old Testament covenant. And how that circumcision really is not the circumcision that God looks for. Okay? So look at what he says in verse 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Okay? Now, what's he trying to get across here when he uses the term Jew? Is something we need to really understand. He's telling us, in the context of Romans, that the real Jew is who? The real Jew is who? Someone said it, but I didn't hear it. Yeah, is the Christian. The real Jew is the Christian. Not those who can look at their bloodline and their heritage and whether they had been circumcised as an infant. They're not the Jew anymore. The Jew is someone who is in Christ Jesus, who has a circumcision of the heart. 29.
Let's see. Look at Colossians chapter, I think it's Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11. Here is how the circumcision of the heart takes place, which makes you a true Jew. Paul is writing, and he's writing about Christians, and he says, in him you were also. Okay? So he's talking to Christians, and he says, this is something that is true of every Christian. Okay? In him, the him is Jesus Christ, in Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the workings of God who raised him from the dead. Okay, so now where is someone, when is someone circumcised in the heart? When they're baptized. When they're baptized, there is a circumcision. Circumcision is the cutting off of flesh, all right? It's cutting off of the foreskin, physically. But here it's being used in Romans to talk about circumcision of the heart. And this circumcision of the heart takes place. It's by the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh through our being buried with him in baptism. So who is the true Jew? Yeah, the Christian, the one who has been buried with Jesus in baptism, is the true Jew because he has been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. He has been circumcised in the heart. Now, interesting enough, physical circumcision can only be done to who?
Boys.
To boys. Physical circumcision is a sign that it's only for the male. He's the only one that has any kind of mark that signifies he's a part of the covenant. But now, in Christ, everybody has a circumcision that makes them a part of the covenant. It is the sign of the covenant. In other words, if you've not been baptized and buried with Jesus, then you have not had the circumcision made without hands. You are not a member of what? You're not a member of Christ. You're not a member of the covenant. You haven't had the mark of the covenant given to you, and therefore you are not one of the Jews. You are not the true Jewish people. The Jew is a term that has to be in its context to understand what it's being used. When John uses it in the Gospel of John, the Jews refer to the people who are in control over all the Jewish people. As it's being used in the rest of the New Testament, the Jew is referring to those who truly belong to Jesus. Now when we get to Revelation, we've got both those things in our minds. We've got those who could be physically Jews and those who could be claiming to be Jews because they claim to be of Christ, and we don't know which one this is. It could be that we're to think of them as being both. Physically, people who claim to have a heritage but really don't, or physically, those who say they are Christians but really aren't. Either way, it fits. Either way, it fits. And the fact of the matter is, they blaspheme Christ by virtue of making a claim that isn't true. All right. How much time have I got? We're done? I'm done. We will stop here. Okay. Thanks very much. We will pick it up from this point next Sunday. Thanks.